Church, it's so good to see you. Let's go together to Psalm 134, would you? We have come to the end of our series in the Psalms of Ascent. We have been there since the beginning of the year and have worked through these 15 Psalms. We come now to the last one. For the benefit of our guest, this is a grouping of Psalms that were dedicated to the pilgrimage as the people of God moved upward to the city of God for worship, for the various feast days, three times a year, when people would gather to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And because the city was located at a high spot in the region, the people of God would ascend. And so that accounts for why it is called a song of ascents, or a song of degrees, yours may say. We are now at the end of this series. We're going to look at this very short psalm, Psalm 134. You follow along as I read. Scripture says this: "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place. Bless the Lord. And may the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's be honest. It'd be easy to skim over a psalm like this, wouldn't it? Just the brevity alone would be enough to let our eyes just sort of pass over it casually. But we recognize it as God's word, and so we want to be careful. But this is not a psalm that is particularly lyrically dense in terms of its content as compared to other psalms. If your concern is building a robust, informed theology, there are probably other places that you would go to first before this 134th psalm. It is a very simple psalm. Only the 117th is shorter. In our ESV, there are only 45 words. And it could hardly be more simple. In fact, if I were going to give an overview, I was telling some of the brothers a moment ago, of this psalm, it would go like this. Bless the Lord, point number one. Point number two, bless the Lord. And point number three, God bless you. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. God bless you. Well, it'd be easy for us just to skim over this, but here's my best argument for why we should not. When we come to this psalm, we are bearing down on the very purpose for your existence. Amen. Do you believe that? This is why you were formed in your mother's womb. It is why you live. This is the very reason that you were granted life and breath. I cannot confidently tell you what you should do vocationally, the trades or medicine or law or business. But I can tell you what you were made for. We learned it. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So when we come to this section, we know that we are coming to terms with exactly the reason that God has given you life. It is here that we face the largest matters, our first concerns. Vertical praise, horizontal blessing. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. God bless you. Now, if you accept this, then you might already see some correlation between this psalm and the two great commandments that our Lord taught us of it. First, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, we've come to the apex of these psalms of ascent. We've seen sort of a geographical progression, and we've been walking for a while, haven't we? We've seen a geographical progression from Meshach to Kedar. When we said, "I am for peace and they are for war," we have looked up to the hills from where our help comes. When somebody said, let us go to the house of the Lord, our hearts said, we are glad. We've seen themes over this series of mercy and help and sorrow in the presence of God. We looked at the house of God. We considered the fear of the Lord and the reality of affliction, the difficult practice of waiting, and the disquieted soul. We considered electing grace, pursuing love, redemption, the doctrine of atonement we've seen in these Psalms. Last week, we considered the goodness of unity across the body. We've been climbing for about 15 weeks, and now I think we have reached the high point, the thematic climax of this section. It is the glory of God, and nothing matters more. Nothing matters more. I want to suggest today that we think in terms of two large categories, invitation and benediction. The invitation to come in praise to God, and then the blessing that goes from the house of God to the people of God. So a call to praise and a prayer for blessing. Verses 1 and 2, this invitation or command to give yourself to praise of God. And that third verse, a benediction, an expression of our desire that others would know and enjoy the good gifts of God. Well, let's look at this call to praise, verses 1 and 2. Scripture says this, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. You probably can tell even from the simple reading of the English text here that there is a small, specific group in mind. Those who stand by night in the house of the Lord. That is really where this is targeted at, from the singers to those who attend to the worship of God at night. So you might think of this as a hymn for the third shift or a song for the night crew. There's a kind of back and forth, a call and response from the first two verses to that third verse, something akin. Some of you may have grown up in a liturgical tradition where you would have been greeted from the platform with the words, the Lord be with you. The response would come, and also with you. Or something similar here. The blessing of God, the call to bless the Lord, and then the response of benediction. Now there's some question as to who is who in this text. Are we seeing in verses 1 and 2 the pilgrims speaking to the temple attendants, the priests and the Levites? Or are these temple workers speaking to the worshipers? Or are these Levites, maybe the high priest, addressing the other temple staff? Well, I think it's pretty evident. We have somebody calling out to somebody else, imploring them to bless the Lord. I think the most natural reading of this is that the two parties in the Psalms are those pilgrim worshipers, those who have reached the city of God after a long journey, calling out to the attendants in the temple who keep watch at night, perhaps during the evening sacrifices. That is someone with some kind of formal office of some kind. So you get the picture, kind of the setting of this psalm. It would have been sung toward the close of day. The pilgrims have reached the city of God. Night has come. The gates of the city have been secured. The streets are quiet. You could probably still smell the fires from the sacrifice. The crowds were beginning to disperse. The evening sacrifices have been offered. The temple complex is now closed. There would have been a small crew who come in when everybody else is leaving, ensuring that the Ark of the Covenant was secure. This staff who worked through the night would perhaps set things out on the table of showbread. They would tend the fires through the night, ready the temple for the next day's worship. And they would offer prayers in the house of God. Now, I think what we see here in this 134th is, at the close of day, Everyone is departing. These visiting worshipers are walking back to their tents or their boarding rooms for the night and look back over their shoulder at the temple staff along the walls and the high places of the temple attending to their duties and calling back to them, "Bless the Lord, you who stand by night in the house of the Lord." And let's pause here. If the audience of this psalm were those priests and Levites who worked the third shift, those who worked after hours, who am I to address this message to? As far as I know, we don't have any temple staff here, let alone people who work late into the night. Who am I to speak to in this section? Well, if you know your New Testament, you know that the gospel redefines priesthood. Brings all that are in Christ into this place of confidence and access. So there is a message for those of us who have been brought into this place. For the torn veil assures us of that. The song, the 24 elders in Revelation 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people like us, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, and you have made them priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So I think it is unnecessarily limiting to say that this is nothing more than an exchange between congregants and those who lead worship. This is a call to worshipers, and all who own the name of Christ would fit in that category. So this is a word for us all. It is right for us to address you in the call to worship and say, "Come bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord." Well, it says here, "Come." If you're reading from the New American Standard or perhaps some other translations, it says, "Behold." Maybe the idea is "lo." It is a call to attend to something, to notice, to look, to pay attention. It would be like us saying, "Hey, attend to this." So it may be as the people were leaving the temple complex, calling back to those who are caring for these duties through the night, them saying, hey, come, pay attention, bless the Lord. Well, that idea of blessing, I think, introduces the thematic focus of the entire psalm. I think it's evident there, isn't it? The idea of blessing appears in all three verses. Verse 1, "Come, bless the Lord." Verse 2, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Verse 3, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." And we speak of blessings. We need to determine, are we talking about something horizontal or are we talking about something vertical? The idea of blessing here would be a life characterized by peace and order and well-being, what we might call the good life. We speak of someone who is blessed. Maybe you've seen t-shirts. We live in the South where people just blessed, or bumper stickers that would say we are blessed. We're speaking of a life of general favor. The word here would carry the idea of God's activity toward us that is characterized by grace, generosity, and goodness. When we speak of blessing toward the Lord, that idea belongs in this whole family of words used to describe praise. So maybe a little distinction might be helpful. We tend to think of praise and worship as interchangeable terms, and they're certainly related terms. Worship would be an expression of what we value, but praise is maybe a subset of that and a little more specific. Praise in Scripture is always audible, visible, or both. It is some kind of public declaration of God's worth. When it is directed toward God, it is that carries that idea of praise. So the call here in this text is to look away from self and focus your praise on God alone. Now, when I ask for God's blessing on you, or ask God for God to bless me or those close to me. I'm asking for Him to give us something we don't have. When I bless God, I add nothing to Him. He's fine. He's just fine. My praise doesn't add anything to Him. My worship does not meet some need. The catechism that our son is using with our granddaughter, he'll ask her, what is God? Well, God is happy. He is just fine. He is fine without me. If I fail to praise Him, He doesn't really lack anything at all. Jesus Himself said as much in Luke 19. He said, I can make a stone do what you do. Me without Christ, nothing. God without me, just fine. So we speak of blessing the Lord. We are adding nothing to His perfections, but we are bearing testimony to those perfections and ascribing publicly His greatness. That's one of the reasons we gather every week, is to bear public testimony to the character and the attributes of God. And it is that, not just the gathered assembly, but over the course of our lives, we were made to do this. So when the call comes out from Mark or Matt or me or any of these others who call you to worship, something rises in your remade heart that resonates with that. Of course, I would bless the Lord. I am operating consistently with what God has made me to be by His grace. So, attendants, worshipers, come and bless the Lord. I'm going to lift three emphases related to this blessing in verses 1 and 2, I think, are clear in the text, or maybe a little press, you may have to press on it a little bit. But this blessing is three things: verbal, unceasing, and entire. Verbal, if you prefer, oral, unceasing, and entire. So what we're calling here an invitation or a call, we're using that because of the ESV's use of the term come. But I think it is a stronger thing here, isn't it? It is a directive. It is non-negotiable. It is a command to bless the Lord. So we are right to recognize praise as a command to be obeyed rather than some elusive experience that is outside my control that I just have to wait on that it washes over me. We are told to praise the Lord. It is a command like other commands. It is right that we would bless Him we are directed to. So when a man comes to me and says, Ryan, my marriage is struggling. I just don't feel warmth toward my wife. I'm going to say, this is how I'm going to love him. Well, bummer. I love her. You are called, Ephesians 5, to love your wife like Christ loved the church, irrespective of what rises or falls on you emotionally. Well, there's a parallel here, I think. We are called to bless the Lord. You may not be able to command your emotions, but you can command your hands to do what you tell them to do. You can command your voice to do what you tell it to do. So neither God's worthiness nor His explicit command to praise are diminished by our inability to see it clearly. So, we're accustomed to thinking, well, this is something that's going to have to jump on me, otherwise I don't feel like I'm being authentic. Well, it is not hypocrisy to bless the Lord during dry seasons. Now, we got to be comfortable with that. In fact, that may be the most sacrificial kind of praise, isn't it? Now, listen, when my heart is pulling back, yet I say, no, Lord, I know this is true of You. I know You are faithful and good. Boy, everything in my circumstances would tempt me to turn inward It is a sacrificial declaration of blessing God to say, no, I know that this is right. It is not hypocrisy to bless the Lord during these dry seasons. We all know this, the experience of singing things that we know to be true while praying that our unstable hearts will catch up with what our mouth is saying. And that honors the Lord. So if we see here a directive from Scripture to bless the Lord, a clear call and command, we must not give over to our fickle hearts the decision-making, direction-setting function of our lives. The call is clear. Bless the Lord. Well, it is verbal, it is unceasing, and it is entire. Where do I get this idea of verbal? Well, it's right there in the word blessing. I mentioned there's a whole cluster of the dominant Hebrew words. I think there are five of them related to praise. This one, maybe a familiar word to you, baraka. The idea of blessing, you saw me pull my hands up here. This is how you would say it in ASL. To bless is a verbal thing. It comes from your mouth. You bless. Words coming from your mouth, blessing the congregation or blessing the one you are speaking of or to. The simplest, most basic definition of blessing is to speak well of. That's simple enough, isn't it? That's easy. To speak well of. It is more than just thinking true things about God. It is audible. It comes out of your mouth. It's not something that terminates in your thinking. You speak it or you sing it. It is oral. It involves opening your mouth. So, if you've done something that could not be heard by those around you, then you've stopped short of what is called for in this first verse. Very often, I'll say to you, one of the reasons we love having everybody together across generations is because some of these younger ones are making determinations about the worthiness of God based on watching you worship. And I hope the enormity of that just landed on you. Those around us are making conclusions about the trustworthiness of God. His greatness, His glory, based on that. That is why it must be public. It must be oral. It must be visible in some way. Because if it stops short of that, we fail to bear public testimony. When we participate in worship, we communicate something that is true about the character and attributes of God. We are bearing public testimony. By the way, same is true if I am listless during the worship event. If I am unengaged, that also is a public testimony. It is true. The old preachers were right. Whatever is in the well of the heart comes up in the bucket of the mouth. I mean, you don't have to, Luke 6, you don't have to wonder what is in the heart of man. Whoever said you don't know the heart of man, no, I know the heart of man. Listen to him talk long enough. Just listen to him speak. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, I know what matters to you based on the things that you speak. So if I bless the Lord, I'm speaking well of Him. I am attending to these truths orally. Now, for some of us, this may just involve a subtle course correction. For others, I may be arguing for a complete reorientation of your heart, turning away from self, giving praise to God as the pattern of your life. That natural bent, the bent of our flesh, when we are not walking in the Spirit, that natural bent is to turn inward. It's almost gravitational. to consider ourselves, our mood, our conveniences, our priorities. If that's the case, then our day begins with how am I going to meet my obligations to my employer, to my community, to my family, and then how am I going to keep myself entertained until the day is done? Maybe it's more desperate than that. It's what can I do to deaden the sting of purposelessness and keep myself distracted from the big questions of life? How am I going to crowd my day with activities in hopes of dulling the reality that I don't really know what my life is about? That is why this psalm matters. You were made for this. You were meant to orient your energies away from self and affix it to the glory of God. Now, what I just gave you is life-giving. Listen, you can never win at this. You orient all of your energies around self. You never win at that game. That is not what you were made for. We are called to be people of praise. Your chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. This last year, it may be some of us have just written ourselves a free pass to grumble, just to complain. Feels so normal, it feels like our birthright to just be sullen. And I worry that much of the church may have squandered a real opportunity this year to testify to our King and our confidence that He is good. Did I just say too much? I think it would be an indictment of the church that we have matched the vigor of the world and allowed them to press us into their mold, so that if things don't suit us, we'll whine and gripe in ways that are indistinct from the culture, a culture that is hopeless and earthbound. We fix our eyes on the Lord. We praise God. He holds it all in His hands. We confess that He is sovereign, and that is evident in the way that we use our words. It is verbal. If we are predisposed toward complaint, this may be a particular challenge. And some of us just sort of tend to kind of drift toward the negative. It's that one I tell you about. We're born wet, cold, naked, and hungry, and then things get worse. You know, it's just, man, just life is tough, you know. We are people of praise. We open our mouth with blessing to the Lord. That is the call of this passage, to speak well of our Lord. In some way, this should be a prevalent feature in our speech. Now that's specific. That is a point of application. If we're going to bless with our mouths, if we're going to speak well of the Lord, then this is going to have a prominent place in our speech. And that is not hard. You just have to pay attention. You don't have to wait till the last week in November to put this into practice. You can thank God all the time. All the time. It all just surface in our mouths. All the time. Maybe for some of us, this would be a great practice at the dinner table this afternoon. Let's just speak of the goodness of God. All that surrounds your rescue, electing love, covenant faithfulness, wisdom, the glories of atonement, the averting of God's wrath that hovered over us in our unredeemed state, His purchasing us by His own blood, uniting us to Himself, we talked about 2 weeks ago. He forgave us our trespasses. Promise He will see us all the way home. Someday we'll see Him. We bless Him for the glories of creation. We bless Him for the comforts of providence. We bless Him for the ministry of the Spirit of God, bringing correction and instruction and teaching and power. If we know the Lord, then praise should, over time, become more instinctive and habitual than complaint. Well, the blessing is verbal. It is also unceasing. We'll not spend a lot of time here, but I noted earlier that the worship that is called for here is done under the veil of darkness. This is at the end of the day when everybody else is settling in for the night. 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning. Listen, when everybody else is resting, these temple attendants, the staff, would be caring for the house of God when no one was around. In that quiet hour, the day would end with blessing to the Lord. We speak of blessing of the Lord as an unceasing practice. That means over the course of our lives, wherever we find ourselves, at whatever time we find ourselves, we bless Him. I thought this week of Psalm 113, verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord, that is His character, all that is true of Him, the name of the Lord is to be praised. You say, Ryan, does that mean that we get to take a break at sunset? Nope. Because the sun's rising somewhere right now, and the sun's going down somewhere right now. It's midday here in Knoxville, but the sun is just coming up over Honolulu. Did you know that? Right now. The sun is just setting on Yemen right now. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised at all times and all places, unceasing in duration. Let God be praised. Our Lord patterned this. You know that. You find times when He prayed through the night. Mark 1, rising up a great while before day, He departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Noble Anna, I can't wait to meet Anna. 84-year-old Anna, the widow, who had a place in the worship of God at nighttime in the temple, who did not depart from the temple worshiping and fasting and offering prayers night and day. I know that some of you battle restlessness at night. Some of you have small children who ensure that you battle restlessness at night. I'm waiting for Piper to write, "Don't waste your insomnia." Listen, you wake up in the middle of the night, fear grips your heart, unsettling thought seize you. What a great opportunity. All day, all night, we bless the Lord. We speak of His goodness. It is to be verbal. It is to be unceasing, and it is to be entire. Now, I'm drawing that from this second verse where He says, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. We are spirits who embody, who live in a body. That division is a Gnostic idea. It's not a scriptural idea. We employ all of our agencies, every function, in praise to God. And verse 2 says, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Now, this would have been particular to those whose duty this was. They were in their offering of sacrifices. This would have been the characteristic posture for prayer, hands extended, whereas we have the practice of bowing or perhaps the posture of kneeling. This would be a scripturally warranted and called for expression of biblical worship. So when I say it is entire, I am simply saying we employ all of our faculties, even our physical body, in worship. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Worship has been defined as all that I am, mind, body, soul, and spirit, responding appropriately to all that God is, says, and does. I think that's a helpful definition. So this posture that is described in the second verse, the extended hands, would have been the characteristic posture for prayer. Now, we're asking now, what am I to do with that? And I'm going to try to build an argument for that. But there is a greater concern. There is a far greater concern than forms and postures in worship. I think it matters. It's in the text. But our far greater concern is the condition of our heart. Jesus himself said that there can be a division between the forms of worship and the condition of your heart. You say, these are those who draw near to me with their mouths. They say the right things, but their heart is far from me. So if I convince you to involve your hands in worship next week, don't come in here and go, all right, I mean, this is what I was told to do. This should be an overflow of a biblical methodology or biblical expression of worship. I think we can, drawing from this and other passages, see this as a scriptural expression of worship. Psalm, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire, Paul said, that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The lifting up of holy hands would be something akin to, and the Hebrew can be rendered something very similar in our text in verse 2. The lifting up of hands to the holy place could be descriptive of the hands themselves. Psalm 28 verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry out for help, when I lift my hands toward the most holy sanctuary. Psalm 141, first two verses. O Lord, I call upon you. Listen to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be accounted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. I'd say there's enough in Scripture to suggest that this practice is at least normative, either in public or in private worship. But I'm not interested in creating a new law. We want to say as much as Scripture, not more than Scripture. But I would like to attend to the question, if somebody said, well, is this something I have to do? Must I? I always illustrate it the same way. If I'm talking to a couple in preparation to marriage, and the man asks me, you know, Ryan, I see couples, a lot of married couples doing a lot of talking. There's just a lot of conversation happening. Can you tell me, is there a generally agreed upon threshold, a conversational threshold that I'm supposed to meet if I'm going to be in, I want to meet the expectations. Is there a weekly threshold for what I'm supposed to do? That's a faulty question. Somebody said, well, I see couples go out on their anniversary every year. Sometimes that's going to roll around on Thursdays. I play softball on Thursdays. And is that compulsory? Is it compulsory? And do we have to share a room? I've never shared a room before. I will be gracious to you, and then I'm going to go home to Bridget, and I'm going to mock you. So that is a faulty question. Do I have to? No, my whole heart is. I mean, to unite to and to delight in communion and fellowship with my bride. So if the question is, do I have to? I think the greater question is this reflective of the overflow of your heart? We are bearing public testimony to what we believe to be true of the character and attributes of God. Now, what exactly is communicated with extended hands? I came up with just a few. Maybe you can think of more. Obviously, there is that sense of appeal, this recognition of I'm coming to you in prayer. If I think surrender is part of it, perhaps. If law enforcement tells me to show them my hands, I'm going to do that. It's my way of saying I'm not fighting you, you're in charge. I think I can communicate that with hands extended. When someone lets me in on the freeway, it is customary. A little tutorial might be helpful for some of you on this. When somebody lets you in, it's right to just, it's saying, hey, I see you. Hey, you're my friend. You're my friend. Thank you. You're good to me. If I visit Yosemite and I come back and describe to you El Capitan or one of these huge mountains, I might use my hands to communicate vastness, greatness, glory, immensity. When my children are learning to walk, You know how their hands just naturally go out like this? What they're saying is, don't let me fall. When I extend my hands in worship, I mean, Lord, I'm dependent on you. Don't let me fall. Catch me. When somebody's holding a child and they see their mom walk by and their hands naturally go out to them. This is an expression of desire. This is a relationship that's precious. If I see you out during the week, it's just the custom here in the West just to extend the hands up and out. I see you. You're my friend. I saw you on Sunday. I'm just arguing for all that I am, mind, body, soul, and spirit, responding appropriately to all that God is, says, and does. John Calvin asked, why do men lift their hands when they pray? Is it not that their hearts may be raised at the same time to God? So the pilgrims call out, bless the Lord, lift up your hands. And again, I mentioned we're bearing down on our very purpose, not only for our existence, but more particularly our election in Christ. This is why you were chosen. This is why you were made God's own. I used to say, I can explain to you the what of election. I can't explain to you the why of election. But 1 Peter 2:9 ruined that for me. I can explain both the what of election and I can explain the why of election. You are a chosen, not choice, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may raise your kids right. So that you may straighten out your friends on Facebook. So that you may connect to a community or live a more principled life. All of those things matter, some more than others. None of them are the point of your election. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That is why He set His electing love on you before time. That's astonishing. That's why you were saved. So that you would open your mouth and proclaim the praises, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. It is why He saved you. A sidebar. You say, Ryan, that's my heart. I want to do that. Let me just hit on five things quickly. These are not really direct from the text, but it may be helpful. You want to practice that. Here are a few suggestions. One, give yourself to the regular, disciplined reflection on the good works of God. Just think about them. It might be good just take a little time on your commute or in your quiet moments before you rise from the bed just to consider the glories of God. Give attention to reflection on the good works of God. You know that George Mueller said, the first and great primary business to which I attend every day is to make my soul happy in the Lord. So think. Just give thought to it. Use your mind. Love the Lord your God with your mind. Before you ever open your mouth, fill your heart with these good truths. That's number one, give yourself to regular discipline, reflection on the good works of God. Number two, it's related to the first suggestion, address the serious and soul-eroding habit of discontent. Now, I will say there is a place, a biblical place for lament. We bring those needs to the Lord. But a grumbling heart, a heart that is not marked by praise, is inconsistent with your new birth. So attend to that dangerous, serious, soul-eroding habit of discontent. Number three, be attentive to and make full use of the practices that stir affections for the Lord. And what do I mean by that? The Lord uses means. So some of you, just the stillness of the morning, that's a good opportunity. You neglect that, your soul is going to suffer for it. Stillness. Some of you just enjoy a cup of coffee, which I think is a means of grace, and an open Bible and a good devotional resource. That can be so helpful. Music. We use this a lot at our house. Just good Christ-centered, God-honoring music that lifts our souls to the Lord. If you're spending a lot of time inside, I think sometimes getting out and seeing stuff that nobody made but God, that is another means. But whatever it is, the practices that help stir affections for the Lord, that can be useful in becoming a person who blesses the Lord. Number four, make use of the Psalms as a guide for prayer and meditation. When Don Whitney was with us years ago, this is when he gave the whole weekend to teaching us on this topic. When somebody asked him, how do you handle the dry seasons? He gave us six words. Pray the Psalms, meditate on Scripture. So just take it and just feast on it. And the Psalms, I think, particularly give us the full range of human emotion and can be particularly helpful when your heart runs dry. Number five, prioritize the gathered assembly. We give testimony to what we value by what we do. So even when your heart doesn't necessarily feel like it, you need to be here. We need you to be here. And the Lord regularly uses that as a method. Now let's turn to the benediction as we close. Verse 3, the prayer of blessing. What does the Bible say here? May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. May the Lord bless you. That is a Hebrew singular there, the singular recipient of the blessing. Very familiar to us from the Aaronic blessing. The same form as you see in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. This would have been, in all probability, the response, the call and response, the pilgrim worshipers looking over their shoulders saying, bless the Lord, lift up your hands to the holy place, and the response of the attendant, and may the Lord bless you too. May the Lord bless you. From Zion, He who made heaven and earth. The blessing of verse 3 is fixed in two qualities of God's character: His boundless power as creator and His grace to meet us in Zion. Those are the two qualities that are in view here. His boundless power, the maker of heaven and earth, and His grace to meet us in Zion. He's saying, may the blessings that come from the maker of heaven and earth and the God whose glory it is to meet His people in worship at Zion, may you know all of those blessings. His boundless power as well as His merciful readiness to meet us. I mentioned that on a horizontal plane, this word refers to God's activity, this idea of blessing toward His people, generosity, goodness, and grace. It is probably a word that is frequently employed when you pray for one another. In fact, so frequently that it may have lost some of its punch. When I pray for God to bless the missionaries, what am I praying? I think that's a perfectly legitimate, in fact, a scripturally warranted appeal based on verse 3. What am I asking for? All that God is as maker and of heaven and earth, as well as His readiness to meet us in worship, which I'll explain in just a moment. May that be enjoyed. So even if we cannot provide a clear definition of the word, we know we want it, blessing, because we ask for it. Bless us. The desperation of Esau is, do you only have one blessing? Bless me too. Or Jacob wrestling in Genesis 32, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Even if we can't provide a clear definition of the word, we know we desire the blessing of God. The God who is Himself blessed and is, we know, the headwaters, the source of all blessing. What we are saying when we appeal for the blessing of God is we recognize what we need, you have. What we need, we can't produce. We are relying on you. Bless us from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. We sang that prayer today, didn't we? Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart. Why? Because my heart is discordant. My heart is out of tune. Would you tune my heart to sing your praise? Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Well, this psalm concludes, just like last week's psalm, at Zion. The blessing that is sought emanates from Zion. Well, what do we know about Zion? Well, Zion was a place, an actual place. David purchased it as the threshing floor of Arnon, the Jebusite. He purchased it in order to offer sacrifices that would stop a plague that resulted from his own sin. And in time, his son Solomon would build the temple for the worship of God in Zion. And that idea, that theme, grew over time so that it became more of a theological motif that encompassed all the people of God, representing where God meets with His people. Zion would have been in the center for Hebrew worship. It is where we go to meet the Lord. Early in this series, one of the brothers asked, I expect he probably asked Matt too, I know he asked me, if during our focus on the Pilgrim Psalms, if we would give emphasis to the end of our pilgrimage. I thought about that throughout this whole series. We consider again that this ends someplace good. Well, church, it ends in Zion. When we're with the Lord, when we see Him, when we live in His presence, that place where we are His people and He is our God. That's why we sing. This is an old song. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I love this verse. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. The children of the heavenly King will spread His joys abroad. I mean, if we knew Him, we're His children, it just comes out. Let those who never knew Him refuse to sing. We're marching to Zion. I want you to look with me. Would you just real quick go over to Hebrews chapter 12? We really are near the end here. The source of blessing coming from the one who makes heaven and earth, and it is a blessing that emanates from Zion, that center for Hebrew worship. Hebrews 12, verse 22. This too is a passage related to pilgrimage, which is where we've been since the beginning of the year. And again, it dominates the Hebrew practice of worship of Jehovah. The previous verses, prior to verse 22, Hebrews 12, show the contrast, the terror of Sinai. We're not going to Sinai. We are not going to Zion. We don't want to go to Sinai. He says, you didn't come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to him. Sinai is terrifying. You can't bear this, our text says. Beasts get stoned for touching this mountain, and the sight of it made Moses tremble. He said, you have not come to Sinai. Listen, at Sinai, all you can do is pray for distance. You don't draw near. That's not where you came. Verse 22, no. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Where exactly have you come? This blessing that rises from Zion, what the pilgrims longed for, we delight in. What they prayed to see is our deepest joy. What exactly have we come to? We have come to Mount Zion, that heavenly city, that eternal habitation where we will be His people and He will be our God. He said, you've already come here. You're positioned there already, as if you're already in the presence of God. That is positionally true of you. You're already there. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. All that glory is your redemptive inheritance in Christ right now. The Lord has blessed you out of Zion. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What on earth does that mean? The assembly of the firstborn? No, there can only be one firstborn. This isn't, everybody didn't get a trophy. Well, no, maybe we all get a trophy. There is more than one firstborn. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Those who have been united to, have you heard this recently? Have been united to your elder brother and are now heirs of all the privileges and graces enjoined by the firstborn. So we can look at each other and say, we're a whole assembly of the firstborn. And you have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What is the blessing that came out of Zion? The blessing of justification that takes offenders like us and declares us righteous. We are the assembly of the righteous. If you are in Christ, if you have tasted the blessing that comes from Zion, if that is your story, then you are right now, having turned from your sin and quit trusting your righteousness will damn you. You turn from your good deeds and all of your evil and are resting in Christ alone. If that is your story, then you are right now, in April, you are right now as righteous as you will be when you stand before God in glory. We have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We bear the righteousness of His Son. And finally, to Jesus you have come, the mediator of the covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know that Abel's blood speaks. It did. You saw it in Genesis 4. The voice, Cain, listen. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The blood of Abel spoke curse. Christ's blood speaks a better word. His blood lifts that curse completely. The curse that we earned through our sinful violence, the blood of Christ covers it all. It would have been impossible for the pilgrims to envision what the form this blessing would take, this blessing from Zion. What these travelers look toward, we reflect on. The blessing of Zion that they prayed for, we delight in. And that curse, that retribution that hovered over us, the blood of His Son, speaks a better word, meeting the demands of justice and in display of the mercy of God. That is the blessing of God, the maker of heaven and earth. comes to us from Zion, that place where God is to meet with his people. These psalms always land us with Jesus. So we sing it, our beloved John Newton, glorious things are thee, of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode on the rock of ages founded. Who can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love, well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want removed. Now, who can faint when such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. And Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in his name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And so people of God, people of Zion, those who live under the favor of their Maker God, those who have tasted the blessing that rises from Zion, those who have come to the city of the living God, who by God's grace are a part of that assembly of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven, made perfect by grace, and sprinkled by the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To you I say, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. And may God bless you. Father, we set our hearts there this day. We open our mouth in praise to God. We lift our hands in adoration to you. For we know that we are made for this. It resonates with our new hearts, what you have done in us, that we would give over our whole lives. Not to self-absorbed, self-inclined preoccupation with us, but to turn our eyes away from self, to fix our eyes on you, and to give verbal, unceasing, and entire praise to you. And to you, the maker of heaven and earth, the one whose glory it is to meet us at Zion, we praise you for the work of Jesus that causes us to love these themes. We would not love them otherwise. So we magnify you as the God of grace. We pray it in your name. Amen.